thank you, Sarah, for a very beautiful piece of special music. You know, the challenge with the piano, it does two things. One, it'll play music that accompanies, you know, vocalization, and sometimes it tries to vocalize it itself. And I think that captured the piano trying to vocalize it itself. So enjoyed that very much. Adds certainly to a very fine Day of Atonement. And a particularly important one, we need to weigh and consider. We need to make solid plans to boycott a certain company in our world today. Now, God's Church is not a political or an activist organization that might normally boycott things, but I believe this company needs to be made a clear exception. I think the meaning of this particular holy day will give us all lead us all to the same conclusion that we need to boycott and have nothing to do with and positively work against this very worldly company. Nothing that it manufactures is good, it's all bad. And when you use its products, they not only break, they break your heart. This company should not exist, but only by God's intervention will it go out of business. I guess I didn't mention that the company's advertising is specifically designed to stroke your personal vanity. Of course, you might say, well, how many companies aren't? But this one particularly is. Very effectively does it, too. And unless you take positive steps to inoculate your mind and ego to its luring siren song of advertising, it will get to you. Now, let's get on with the meaning of the day, because that will teach us and lead us right to the company. Let's first talk about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 23. And then 16, but we'll start in chapter 23. Begins at verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, and this is the 10th day of God's 7th month, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. This is under the Levitical system. And you'll do no work on that same day. It's a Sabbath. It's a Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who was not afflicted in soul on that same day will be cut off from his people. I think that point was covered in the sermonette. A page or two over in chapter 25, remarkably, the Day of Atonement is mentioned again. In a strange sort of way, you know, we don't really think of fast days as being jubilant days, but it was. It is a new year. Now, the Jews consider the Feast of Trumpets to be their civil new year. And of course, we know that the actual beginning of the sacred calendar year is in the spring. But the civil new year is always considered to be Rosh Hashanah for the Jews. But the Day of Atonement is a new year as well. It's a new agricultural year. Now, being as how most of us are away from agriculture, who knows how many generations, we have forgotten that agriculture begins in the fall. You finish the harvest, and then you start preparing for the planting season. You don't wait till the spring to decide what you're going to do with the farm. You start in the autumn. So in verse 8 it says, you'll count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years, and then you'll cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. So we find that the Jubilee year began on the Day of Atonement. Now the 7 years that were counted were land Sabbath years. So land Sabbath cycles, every 7th year is a land rest. You have 7 of those cycles, and then the following year is the Jubilee. That means that the land Sabbath started on the Day of Atonement as well. And then when you consider that the 3rd tithe year that is talked about in the Bible, and that will be instituted in the world tomorrow, we keep it in principle through paying our taxes, and they take over, now the government has taken over the bulk of what we would normally have used third tithe for, not as efficiently as God had in mind, but they do take it over. But the third tithe years have to be the 3rd year and the 6th year in a 7-year cycle. Otherwise, on the 21st year, you'll have a third tithe year when there isn't any increase, because it's a land Sabbath, or there's a very minimal increase. So the third tithe year is tied in with the land Sabbath, which is tied in with the Jubilee, which is launched on the Day of Atonement. So it's an amazing day in that particular regard, the way God has laid it out. And it says the trumpet will sound on the Day of Atonement. Now most of us aren't anxious to blow trumpets on the Day of Atonement. And we don't even really sing all that loud. But hardcore horn blowers don't seem to mind. We pastored the Rockford, Illinois church for 6 years, Rockford in Janesville, Wisconsin, back in the 80s. And in Rockford, we could field a 30-piece orchestra. Pretty much the elements of the entire orchestra were in that church area of 165 people. And we would put out about a 35 to 40 voice choir that didn't include the orchestra. And then when we combined for Holy Day services, we would add another dozen pieces to the orchestra, mostly flutes. We had a couple of the older or young adult women who took up, had become very adept at the flute, so a lot of the teenage girls decided to be flautists as well. To the point that one time we joked about on the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Passover, or sorry, the Day of Pentecost, there's a day in a feast. The Day of Pentecost, the flautists performed a particular piece of special music, and there must have been 10 of them. But we, from then on, called it the Feast of First Flutes. The amazing thing about our orchestra and the choir, we added another 20 voices to the choir. So when we had special music, most of the congregation got up and got on the stage. And the few of us that were untalented sat back and watched and savored the beauty of the voice and the music. On the Day of Atonement, we would sometimes have a combined service because the churches were about an hour apart and there was a place in between. And they would insist on doing the big show, as we tended to refer to the entire panorama of musicians. So they would have a special music presentation that would include all the orchestra and all the choir. And I asked the elder who coordinated all that, I said, did they want to do it on the Day of Atonement? He always says they prefer to do it on the Day of Atonement. They want to sing and they want to play their instruments. And I guess it takes their minds off being hungry, but they loved it and they were always in good voice and good sound. It was quite amazing. So here we are on the Day of Atonement. Now back to chapter 16. 16 is the ceremony that the high priest conducted on the Day of Atonement. And there was only one time in the year when he could go in behind the veil and enter the Holy of Holies. That's the inner room where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was not in the main room of the temple. It was in the room at the back of that, behind a beautiful tapestry. And he only went in there on the Day of Atonement, and only by following this very specific prescribed system of sacrifices that took place. A couple of the sacrifices we want to make a note of. So notice verse 29, just to give you the orientation. This is a statute forever for you in the seventh month of the, on the tenth day of the month, you will afflict your souls and do no work at all. Okay, that's the Day of Atonement, isn't it? Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells with you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you. So it is the Day of Atonement. Very clearly, that all of this previous part of the chapter took place. If you go back to beginning in verse 3, for instance, Aaron will come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull. So there's a bull that's sacrificed. And then he shall, in verse 5, and here's the interesting part. The rest of the sacrifices are more or less the traditional ones. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. So then the prescribed order of offering the offerings is made. And then in verse 10, Aaron shall bring the goats. So let's back up to verse 9 or 8 or 6. Oh, there it is. Verse 7, it's a new Bible and I don't have the verse marked like I normally do. He shall take the two goats and present them. So this is the odd part of the offering. We present these two goats before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That would be the temple when it was built, but it was the portable tabernacle then. And he shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot is for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Scapegoat isn't a mistranslation. It means the Azazel goat. They don't know what Azazel means, so they called it the scapegoat when they made the King James because it escaped. So it's the scapegoat, the one that escaped. And you'll bring the goat on which the Lord's offering fell and offer it as a sin offering. Okay, so the one goat that is offered to the Lord represents the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it's pointing to. All the sacrifices typically pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The other goat didn't. It's the one exception. But the goat on which the lot fell to be a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it. So it's a part of the atoning process. And let it go as the Azazel in Hebrew, but the scapegoat as it is, they tried to render it in English. It doesn't have that meaning. And we go down to get a few more details in verse 20. And when he made an end of atoning for the holy place in the tabernacle of meeting of the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and he shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. And the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities into an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. That is a parallel event to what Mr. Miller read in Revelation 20. When Christ returns, shortly after he returns, and we don't know how many days, or if it's immediately after, but it's right away after his return, he will have a strong angel, an angel that is more powerful than Lucifer was, and Satan is, one and the same, who will then take him and bind him and remove him from the presence of God and man into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It is evident after the 1,000 years is finished, he's released for a little while. He's released for a little while, which means he's taken back into that custody again. And then he never is released from that. Now, Satan is taken with his company of demons. They have the same fate. So it is a removal of the adversarial part of the spiritual realm, spirit realm rather. Because the spirit realm, of course, includes the family of God, the Father and the Son, but it includes the angelic hosts as well because they're spirit, but they're in a different plane of existence than are we. Now, let's go and look at this as to why this has to happen and why everything ran amok at a certain point in God's plan, although it was one that God anticipated, I'm sure. Isaiah 14. We'll get to the company we're going to boycott, and when we get there, you'll say, oh yeah, I understand. I could read Ezekiel 28 first, but I'm not going to. But I'm going to pull something from Ezekiel. We'll read it in a minute. Lucifer is a cherub, or a cherub as the Americans say it. In England, it's cherubs. I don't know. I've always said it that way. They are angels with big wings. And there are always two of them on duty at the throne of God. And they're on one side and on the other side, and their wings stretch out above the throne of God. Now, above that, we have this magnificent rainbow, brighter than any rainbow we've ever seen. That's another part of God's throne when you go and read all the details. But the two cherubim is, when you put an I-M on the end of a word that's fundamentally Hebrew, which I believe cherub is, I am to he in Hebrew is an S or an ES for English. It means plural, more than one. So cherubim means more than one. So the two of them. There are always two on duty. And Lucifer was one of them. He was a cherub. So he must have been on duty, literally at the throne of God, and that will be evident in the commentary in Exodus or in Ezekiel in a minute. He had to be one of the angels that God loved like he loved all the angels. And so when you read verse 12, which some traditional Christianity thinks this is just the king of Babylon, that is being spoken of here, because that's what it seems to say in verse 4. But when you study poetry, there's a shift. And sometimes a literal person is typical of a physical person, typical of something spirit, in the spirit realm, and it is in this case. And there is a shift in the poetry. It builds from where it starts, how the oppressor has ceased, how the golden city ceased. The oppressor, what is the greatest oppressor in the universe? It's Satan. So you can see you have a parallelism running. But verse 12 is a decided change in the poetic theme. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. It's almost a mourning sound in the way God inspired that to be recorded. You have fallen, you served, you were doing well, and then you left. You've fallen. How you are cut to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And why? For you said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Or as it might be rendered, I will be the Most High. Satan wanted to be God. That was his ambition. He wanted to exalt his throne above all the stars. The stars are a symbolic term here for angels. We'll see that again in a minute. He wanted to sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. God's throne is somehow north of earth, because it talks about that. Promotion comes not from the east or the south or the west, but it comes from the eternal. That's Psalm 75, verse 5 and 6. There's one point of the compass left out. So if the promotion comes from God, it has to be coming from the north somehow. So he wanted to sit in God's throne is what he wanted. That's what he's saying there. And God says, yet you will be brought down to the pit, to the Sheol, the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. By contrast, literally, Satan is immortal, so he can't die like a human. But his pit will be a bottomless pit. And boy, I tell you, that'll be a deep one. A deep grave, as it were. He will exist in it, as well as the demons. They play for keeps. Mankind has been taught to believe that he, the humanity's immortal soul, goes to an ever-burning hell fire. But in fact, that's more or less the fate of the demon hosts. Ezekiel 28 now. Now we're getting closer to this company that I want to tell you about. Now we look back to recap what we've done so far. We look at the command to keep the Day of Atonement in several of its aspects. We look at that odd sacrifice of a goat that's released, which directly connects to Revelation 20, which talks about Satan. So we know then that this day commemorates the demise of the devil. And now we're going to look at what Satan is like. This time it is in a poetry about the king of Tyre, which was one of the Phoenician seaport cities. And it actually began at the beginning of the chapter. We're going to break in verse 11. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now you're going to find that there had to be a king of Tyre who acted like the devil in many ways. But right away you begin to note, well, this language can't apply to just a physical king of Tyre. This has to be something else. And it is. You'll see. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So when Lucifer was created, he was magnificent. Each of the angels was specially created by Christ, because Christ made everything. The Father's oversight, but Christ oversaw it all, but Christ is the one who did the actual creating. So he was made perfect, as an angel could be. Full of wisdom and beauty. Magnificent creature. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Oh, well, no king was ever in Eden, the Garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and diamond, and beryl, and onyx, and jasper, and sapphire, and turquoise, and emerald with gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Is it a sin to kill a fly on the Day of Atonement? I don't think so. But that's just a warning. So there are two of them up here. They're very friendly. And don't make any connections to the nation's president. All right, that must have slipped by you in the news. That was about a year ago. He was swatting at a fly during his speech. It kind of gummed up the teleprompter, I think. Anyway, that'll keep us awake, though. If you hear me go like that, I'm trying to get him. Now, there's a secret to that. I learned this from one of our older ministers, Leonard Scriber, Randy Scriber's father. And when you clap a fly, don't try to scoop him off of what he's sitting on. Clap an inch above it. When they take off, they jump up. They spring on their legs, and that makes them airborne. And so you catch him right there. Now, if you're doing it with a one-handed grab, keep your fingers apart. Otherwise, you'll have a cushion of air running in front of your hand. It'll just push him right out ahead of you. But if you have your fingers slightly apart, the air slides through, and you snatch him. And then you got to do this kind of a thing. You know, we could talk about food on the Day of Atonement. Food or flies, which is it that you want, you know? Pick your torture. All right, where was I? The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes were prepared for you the day you were created. It doesn't mean plumbing. It means musical instruments. Lucifer was designed to be a magnificent angelic musician. Among other things, as a cherub, he had other responsibilities, but he was a musician. And he understands music. And if you stop and think about that in our world today, you can see that there's a lot of music that really sounds like the devil wrote it. Remember the song, "The Devil Went Down to Georgia"? Well, the part he played on the way they tried to personify how the devil would play the fiddle, I thought that was pretty accurate. You were the anointed cherub who covers. Well, that's what he was as an angel. He is the one with the big wings, and it was part of his job, and that's what cherubs did, to take their turn at covering the throne of God. On the Ark of the Covenant, we have the mercy seat. If we knew where it was, we could look at it. But, you know, it's been hidden away by top men in the Smithsonian, according to Indiana Jones. If you could just find it. The mercy seat was on the lid, and it was a depiction of God's throne in gold. And then, also in gold, were two cherubim, depictions of angels. Now, for us to make statues of our own of things in heaven would be idolatry, but God directed that specifically to be constructed, very precisely according to His instructions, as the one representation and statuary of things that surrounded the divine realm. And the wings of the angels were designed to stretch out over the mercy seat. So here is what he did. He was one who covered with his wings. "I established you," God said. "You were on the holy mountain of God." That means God's government. You were a governor, not only a cherub who was a musician, but you had governing responsibilities. You were in the mountain or the government of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. The fiery stones, when you compare this with Revelation and the description of God's throne, is a sea of crystal with lightning and fire and bright things that are happening under it. And the sea of crystal looks like fiery stones. And I suppose that in a sense it is a fiery stone. Because what if in the physical universe, crystal or glass is silica, which is a type of stone. Just clear stone. It goes on to say, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." This is the original sin. Adam and Eve didn't commit the original sin, as is mistakenly believed. This was it, when Satan rebelled, when he decided to sin. And then we get this odd statement, but it is introduces us to the company we're going to boycott. The company is called Satan's Trading Company. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. And therefore I cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. You know, they removed him. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Very, very egotistical, personally vain. I cast you to the ground and lay you before kings, and they may gaze upon you. And perhaps God will make the devil visible in the day that that angel takes a hold of him. Kind of wonder about that, so that humans will see it. Let's go back to the trading. The abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. What kind of trading? What do you mean? What was the economy of the angels? You know, we know what our economy is, you know, and I don't mean just the exchange of money and goods and things like that, but that's a part of the function of a society, that there people do this and do that, they trade this and that back and forth, and then they make money to represent the things that they're trading back and forth. That's the way it's worked. But what was the economy of the angels that he could deal with that? Because initially, he was dealing only with angels. Now, we have evidence of that. If you want to hold your hand here, just go to Revelation and Jude briefly. Revelation 12. Now, this talks about another rebellion, another time when Satan attacks the throne of God, one that is either has just happened or is soon to happen, because it's evident from the language that's in the end time. War in heaven is what we describe it in verse 7. But getting back before that, in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great fiery red dragon. Now we know from verse 9 the dragon is Satan. Having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. I would expect that to be poetic language for he deceived, or he convinced, more than deceived, he convinced a third of the angels to follow him. And thus we end up with the demons. Two-thirds of the angels remain loyal and faithful to God's government and God's way, and one-third rebels. Jude commented on that. Back in Jude, and let's see, it's verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains until darkness for the judgment of that great day. So there were these angels, and when we read that in conjunction with what we saw in Revelation, then the angels were drawn away by the devil himself, by Lucifer. And they followed him, and that got them cast down to earth. And then they came, they're again going to be with him in that battle. The battle initially when he rebelled, which preceded the existence of Adam, goes back to the, as far as we can tell, the time that when he had the dinosaurs and the reptilian world, that came to an end with the recreation of things at the time that Christ made Adam and Eve. But Satan destroyed all that he could. He's a destroyer. That's one of his names, a deceiver and a destroyer. Not a good one to be trading with. So back in Ezekiel, in verse 16 again, the abundance of your trading. What was the devil trading? What kind of leverage could he gain with his trading? All right, well, we know what his purpose was. By the time he had sinned and became all enthralled with his own beauty, we realize that his trading had to do with building his people, or his group. He was an angel, and those were his people in that sense. And so he was trying to convince them to follow him. He probably came to the point, well, he had to decide that if he had enough angels, he could take over God's throne, and this would all be his. Dr. Hay, remember Herman Hay, died a few years ago, had been a minister in the church for years and years, and professor at Ambassador College. It seemed that he ended up quite often being the minister they called when they had the deranged individuals, a.k.a. nutcases, that wandered on to the campus. And at one particular time, I remember him telling the story to us, you know, in conversation, and I've heard him tell it a couple of times in either sermons or talk in larger groups. He ended up talking to a demon. He wasn't talking to the man. He could tell that it wasn't the man he was talking to. There was a spirit there. He could discern that. And so he thought, well, I wonder. He says, well, before I tell you to leave, I want to ask you a question. Why did you rebel? And the angel said something to the effect, because no one had ever tried the other way. And we thought the other way would work. It's better than God's. Nobody had ever tried it, so we decided to. That's a strange kind of a thing to come from the poor individual that this demon was temporarily possessing at that time. Was, you pity him greatly and pray that God cast that spirits and all the others out of that man, and he eventually had stability of mind. But it was an interesting revelation, because nobody had ever tried God's way. And guess what? We can't use that argument anymore, can we? Somebody's tried it. It didn't work. You should learn something from that. What they had to trade in Satan's trading company were rumors, slander, accusation, allegation, half-truths, insinuation. That's what they traded. That's what he dealt in. You know, in a sense, if he was trading cards, those were his cards. That was his hand. His of the deck, where all those kind of things. And he used those to convince a third of the holy angels to follow him. And they did. They made the choice too. Now, let's consider how that translates down into our time for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Mankind has been made stupid, with due respects, such as they might be, if we can find some, to the political correctness movement. It has not added to the intelligence of humanity. It has taken it away. And it has dramatically affected even religions, Christian in particular, mainline Christian religions, to the point that nobody can be a Satan. Satan doesn't really exist. It's a myth. Now, when you look at it from the devil's point of view, he just hit a bullseye. Because he knows that he's not covered with mossy oak design. Mossy oak design, by the way, is a camouflage design that looks like oak leaves and twigs and oak bark. And it's very effective. You climb into a tree that's an oak, but of course if you're in an ash, you stick out like a sore thumb. But if you're in an oak tree, you just disappear if you're wearing mossy oak. Satan didn't have any of that camouflage. The best camouflage is to be invisible. If everybody claims that you're not there, you're invisible. And you can go on doing your work and beat those suckers up one side and down the other, because that's what they made themselves by emptying themselves of the truth of God, that the devil does exist. For centuries, mankind didn't believe he existed. In our modern time, you know, we're taking low to new lows, I'm afraid, when it comes to, you know, actual savvy or wisdom in that sense. So we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and it's a carry-on from chapter 1, talking about the sacrifice of Christ. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's us. All of us. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We were dead in sacrifice, in trespasses and sins. But through Christ, we're made alive again. We have a future. We have hope. But he goes on to talk. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which, these trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, I said that the Satan's trading company is a company in this world. It is a very worldly company. It is the worldliest company that could exist. This world is his. He's the God of this world, the ruler of this age, as Christ called him. And Paul called him the God of this world in the King James rendering of it. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Which gives us an inkling as to how Satan communicates. You know, we know that we can't see the radio waves that are right here going through this room, or the cell phone waves, or the television waves, whatever wavelengths they operate on, or any of the other things, internet access, that wireless. We can't see that, but we know it's here. We know that it's in this room, and it's outside, and it's all around, unless you get out of eyesight of the cell tower, and then you get these crackly, poppily conversations that have, you know, a word or a syllable here and there, and you know, you're breaking up, you're breaking up. It's a new language that we use now. Well, the prince of the power of the air broadcasts similarly, with moods and impulses and attitudes. You can't see them, but they're there. And we carry this gray matter tuner around in our head that picks them up. It kind of reminds me of a school teacher I had. He taught algebra, theoretically. Mostly he was hungover when he got to class. And the reason we had him is because our algebra teacher left or died. It was a dire circumstance that they hired this guy. He was young and funny, and he actually knew algebra if he would concentrate on his job, but he was undisciplined. And he had this other weird aspect, too. He could drive by radio station and hear it through his teeth, bones in his jaw. He would picked up the frequency of the radio, and very few people can do that. Some can do it with fillings. If their fillings are in just right, it actually ends up being a little receiving set. And irritates the daylights out of them. Some people are stuck because it's whether it's the mineral content of their bones, they pick up radio waves when they're close to them. And he was one of those. Maybe that made him sort of crazy, and it's why he didn't concentrate on teaching, concentrated on doing everything else that he did. Well, we pick up Satan's broadcast, and we don't have to have that particular mineral content in our bones or fillings in, you know, installed in such a way to set up a crystal set. It just comes in through the spirit in man if we're not careful. So what is he like? What is he trading in? He's still trading in the same things he traded in before. The spirit who now works in the sons or children of disobedience. If it's disobedient to God's way, then that's what he deals in. Every sort of trespass and sin. Among whom, the sons of disobedience, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Ah, that's in more of his currency. Now, the angels don't have flesh, but they know humans do, and so they know how to appeal to that. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and these are illicit desires, wrong desires, and of the mind. You know, the sin can be just in the mind without actually taking action. You can sin in your mind. Christ pointed that out. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. So anger is another giveaway of Satan's currency, what he trades. Satan's trading company deals in this kind of a product. Now, some of those we can clearly see and we can understand, but there are some that are more subtle. You know, the lust of the flesh, adultery and that sort of thing, and taking drugs, alcohol abuse. You can see how those would be a lust of the flesh. You get an inkling of the vanity of the mind there, the desires of the mind, and then you know of course, that wrath is a factor. Satan generates wrath. God does not typically generate wrath. Now, God can get angry, but that's righteous wrath if God does it. Unfortunately, for us, and by the way, we're going back to Genesis chapter 3 because we need to look at his more subtle currency. Unfortunately for us, most of our wrath or anger is unrighteous indignation. We have to be extremely careful with anger. There are some people who have, and I've seen this time and again over the years, they have an unresolved anger in their life for whatever reason, maybe the way they were raised, maybe the way they were dealt with by somebody, but it made a powerful impression and they haven't forgotten. Of course, you never forget it, but I mean, they haven't forgiven that the anger or released it. In many cases, you just let it go, forget about it and move on. They haven't done that, and so they lead themselves into one bad decision after another. So that's something you have to be aware of. If there's any unresolved anger, you find yourself sort of bristling when something is just mentioned. That's not a good sign. And go and pray about it and try to figure out, why do I get so angry about that point or that subject? And then try to figure it out. Sometimes you need to be counseled about that. Certainly need to counsel with God. And then let it go. Resolve it and let it go. So it isn't a hot point, a flash point for you anymore. Satan loves to work with those flash points. Well, that's where he can stick his anger in easily. Now we're going to look at his more subtle techniques and what we need to beware of in boycotting this currency that Satan's trading company has. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, or subtle in the King James. Either way, it means the same thing. Any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now we already know there are the two trees in the garden, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eat all you want off the tree of life. And notice that they didn't do that. They could have right away. Oh, really? And can they find something and eat it? But they didn't. At least that we know about. And then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the only tree in the entire garden. God said, don't eat anything off of this tree. It's spiritual poison. So which one did they go for? Well, it was that one. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, you have to wonder, the way the artists depict this, they have the serpent in that tree, in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And, you know, it's possible that they're onto something there. Adam and Eve were hanging around on the wrong tree, if that's the case. Why were they standing there looking at the tree they aren't supposed to be eating anything off of, instead of going and looking at the tree of life or any of the other trees? As there were gazillions of magnificent trees that God planted full size in the garden. You know, God can do that. We have to plant trees when they're little dinky saplings. But God can just he could take General Sherman and he could put him in your front yard if you had a big enough yard. You know who General Sherman is? He's the biggest tree on earth. The biggest living thing that exists physically that we know about. Now, mushrooms might exist bigger than him, but he's one of the giant sequoias in Sequoia National Park. Huge. You look up and you see a branch coming out, and you think, well, it can't be that big. I know it's really big. You got all these kids standing around. We take our High Sierra kids over to see General Sherman every other year. And they hold their hands and reach around to see how big it would be if they were hanging onto the tree. They don't let you get up to the tree because they don't like the forest floor being trampled down under it. And you look way up there, and the branches look, there's a pretty good-sized branch there. And the ranger comes by and says, no, it's not that big. That branch is 8 feet in diameter. Whoa. I mean, how many times have you seen a tree that was 8 feet in diameter? But the branch, it's way up there and it looks little, is 8 feet in diameter. And it's got a broken top. If General Sherman hadn't lost his top, he would be phenomenally bigger. However, it's not a particularly strong wood. What gives it the strength for General Sherman and General Grant, they named them after famous Americans, all the trees And Sherman is in the Congress of trees that are there, just including the one you drive through and the log you drive under, all those things. They grow straight up. They don't taper in like most trees. They just go shoot a trunk that goes straight up. Very, very tiny taper that's almost imperceivable for a long, long ways up. And that's why they have so much mass in it. That's why it's such a heavy, monstrous tree. So God could just put a general sermon in your tree. You know, God planted trees all over the Garden of Eden. And so at the time of Adam and Eve, even though they were brand new, He just made trees to be, you know, whatever age He wanted them to be, even though they hadn't started from a seed. He could just make them at whatever size He wanted. You can do that, by the way, when you're in the kingdom of God. I presume He'll let us do some of that making of trees and reforesting the world and stabilizing the ecosystem, which will be pretty well hammered during the Great Tribulation. But why were they anywhere near this tree? And why did He ask that question? Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Now you could say, well, He didn't directly say I should eat of the tree. All He did was ask me a question, an innocent question about the trees of the garden. So you could think like Eve. Well, this is just a regular question. No, it's not a regular question. This is a question that's slanted. It's on an angle, and it's designed to get into your thinking. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? There's an insinuation there. So why has He said that? He creates doubt. Oh, doubt is one of His favorite things. Or if He can get doubt stuck into the edge of your mind, He can start prying your head loose. Head in the thinking sense. And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So she rattled off everything that we'd said. But she didn't have any business talking to Him at all. Snakes don't talk. Adam had named the snakes, called them serpents or snakes or whatever it was when he named them before Eve even was created. And Adam knew that snakes didn't talk then. They might have hissed a little. The cows mooed and the chickens clucked and that sort of thing. But none of them talked to him, which is why it was such a lonely job. Of course, God knew that. And it was building up to the next step of the creation to finish out the day. When He made the woman. So Eve answers the question just like she's got a bobblehead, you know. God has said this and this and this and this and that and that. She didn't pick up on the angle of His insinuation, and the serpent said to the woman, "Oh, you won't surely die. You will not surely die." What do you mean you will not surely die? You will die. See, now you can, once He's gotten into your head, He can toss an outright lie in, which becomes a reasoning point for those who are susceptible. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be so smart. You're really dumb now, but oh, you'll be smart later. He didn't say they're really dumb now. He's not going to irritate her. He wants her to go along with what He's saying. That's what he's thinking, though. You'll be so brilliant. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You aren't really going to die. He was not telling you the truth. That's, you know, He was lying. So the liar accuses the perfect being of lying, is what he does. And then he says, here are all the advantages. You know, this is all rumor. This is all accusation. This is all insinuation. This is all lying. This is all tale-telling. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He gave her that line, and then I think there was more to it. Remember, this is a summary conversation. We got the key elements here, but when you read verse 6, then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, well, how do you know it's good for food? Well, I suspect he went on elaborating on that, what it tasted like. And it was pleasant to the eyes. You know, used car salesmen, there are some honest ones, by the way, but so I'm not picking on them, but you know the routine. They used to be mule sellers back in the day. or horse traders is another term. And so it tastes good, it's beautiful, it makes you smart, I've already said that. Then she took the fruit of it and she ate it and she gave to her husband and with her and he ate and both of their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked and so they made some fig leaf clothes. That was the start of the humanity and of the world we know as today. Started right there, right at the beginning. How long did they exist before Satan deceived them? You know, they were made on the sixth day toward the end. And then the next day was the Sabbath, and they would have had all this instruction. Could it have been the first day of the second week? You know, when they were like 2 days old and a bit? Maybe. Might have been longer. We don't know. Mark Twain once wrote a diary of Adam. And he suspected it was a few weeks because Adam was having to throw clods to get the woman out of the wrong tree periodically. It is one of those odd things that only Mark Twain could think of. I don't know how long it was. We'll find that out. There's all these interesting Bible questions we can ask Christ at the first Bible study in the millennium. Get these details cleared up. Then they notice, though, the next thing that happened. We know that something terrible has occurred within the confines of mankind, even though it's only two people. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God when they heard him coming. I don't know if they heard him going clomp, 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 break, you know, crunching the grass and the leaves. Maybe God was whistling. Suppose he can whistle or sing. They heard him coming, whatever the case, and the Lord God called to Adam and he said, "Where are you?" Like, God doesn't know. And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And then God says, "So who told you you were naked? I mean, the whole world's your bedroom right now. You don't need to wear clothes. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Of course, God already knew, but he wanted man to answer. He wanted him to be convicted by his own words. And so here is how Satan got convicted by his own words. "Oh, yes, the woman that you gave me, you gave me that woman, and she gave me of the tree, and I ate. It's not my fault. She did it, but really you did it because you gave her to me to begin with." So blame God and blame other people. You know, Adam, Eve was deceived, but Adam was the better blamer. He waxed eloquent in the blame game. And so God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And she said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now she was deceived, but she figured that out. But still she blamed the serpent. Was the serpent to blame? If you nod your head, you're right. He was. He shared in that sin for both of them. And that's why when Aaron laid hands on that one goat that was, the lot was drawn to be the Azazel goat to represent the devil in essence, he placed the blame for the sins of Israel on that goat. He confessed the sins of Israel. And that goat carried those sins because Satan is fully participatory in the sins that we commit. So he's guilty and we're guilty. That, for us, the solution from the Day of Atonement is for the ultimate atonement through the other goat's representation. The Lord's goat represents the sacrifice of Christ, and that is where the true atonement comes from, is through Christ's sacrifice, our repentance, in coming under his shed blood. That's all a part of the Day of Atonement as well. It's almost like, as I mentioned in the far last night, it's almost like an autumn Passover in that sense. What we have here, Satan's trading company, I think maybe you can begin to see how he works with the human mind and how he works. He'll work within the church. He's done this before. He works in people's lives within families. He works with nations, trading in what he trades in the best. Incite to sin, insinuation, allegation, accusation, anything that can destroy relationships with humanity, but especially destroy their appreciation for God in their lives. That's what he deals in. And that's why we want to boycott Satan's trading company. Now, let's go back to one final passage. It's in 1 John 3. And by the way, I'll interject this here. We wish you all a happy Feast of Tabernacles, a safe journeying to and from. We'll be leaving tomorrow morning to drive to Kerrville, so we're going to do a road trip on the way down, and it'll take two and a half days to get there. And we'll be back on the Sunday the 3rd, sometime on the 3rd, I think, of October. So that's part of the reason why we have only services in Columbus for that particular day. So have a great feast and enjoy yourselves, but be watchful and thoughtful about your conduct and what you hear and what you want to listen to. Now, we have troubles in the church, and I expect that there will be interesting conversations in all the congregations, in all the feast sites. And that's with quotations around interesting. So you need to be savvy and wise, and you need to do all that you can to drive the devil out of the church by being positive and uplifting and encouraging and speaking well of the things that God has done through the United Church of God over the past 15 years, and the consistent preaching of the gospel to the poor, and the spiritually poor are all those in the world. All the things that Christ typified so much of his ministry is what we ended up doing, and in publishing the gospel in particular has been a critical factor. So emphasize the positive and be positive and help people to avoid participating or doing business with Satan's trading company. The temptation for us all is right there. Now notice verse 24 of chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments, God's commandments, he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. So we abide in God through Christ by keeping the commandments, by being obedient to his laws and his ways. And likewise, he abides in us. Christ said back in the actual book of John, chapter 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Obey my law. Love to obey my law. Desire to obey it. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit, and it should read which he has given us. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, if we have repented and sought forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ's shed blood, and then followed through with being baptized, having the hands of the elders laid upon our heads, that's when we actually receive his Spirit. Then we have his Spirit working in our minds. But if you're in the process of moving to that point, then it is already working with you. For instance, with our children, God's Spirit works with them all through their youth. Helps them to understand things that the most important religious officials of this world don't understand. Credible things that our children know, let alone us adults. Our children know more than they know, as David said. Your commands make me wiser than my teachers and my unfriendly foes. I know more than they do because I know your way. And our children know that way, so God is already working with them with his Spirit, which will eventually lead them to personal repentance and conversion. Beloved, though, it goes right on, the context continues into chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. There's God's Spirit, but there's another kind of spirit, the demonic spirit. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. When you look at the attacks the United Church of God is under right now on various websites, and some are particularly virulent, you can see the work of false prophets. But you have to discern the spirits. What is the attitude? What is the approach? Is this a half-truth? Or is this an innocent question that seems innocent, but it has an edge? designed to make me doubt somebody or doubt God, that doubt maybe that God is working through his ministers. You have to answer these questions. You have to analyze and test the spirits. And you test them by analyzing what's being said and by the attitude that you're picking up on. Read the body language. Listen carefully to what's being said. And I'm not talking about just the feast here, but all the time. We are going to have more and more people who have a knowledge of the truth. In some cases, they got it through the church. In other cases, they get it through the devil. That are attacking God's truth and will attack God's church. And are part of God's church as well, in United. So we need to be on our guard. And that's what part of the Day of Atonement teaches us. Be on our guard. We have an adversary. And learn to identify and boycott all products from Satan's trading company.